Well, let's turn to God's Word. Do you have 1 Samuel, or 1 Samuel, depending on whether you're American or English? Commend Cindy to you in getting the English right. I'll try the American. I think 1 Samuel's probably better, actually. Chapter 12, and that's where we're looking this morning. I've got a question. What do I have to do to make you listen? Now, you might have various different responses to that question. And that must be one of the most often heard questions, I imagine, and not just imagine, I know, in the homes of families with children under the age of about 30, I would think. Now, I'm not sure if scientists have identified this yet, but I'm pretty sure that there is a gene which causes us to switch off when we hear something we really don't want to listen to. I think it's there from birth, but by around the age of 2, it develops quite actively. And it tends to stay with us, quite honestly, for most of our lives. I mean, we'll happily, when we listen to all sorts of stuff on the radio or on the internet, listening to a bit of gossip's actually pretty straightforward for most of us. But we're not quite so keen when it comes to listening to someone who has perhaps a little bit of authority over us, a parent or a teacher, perhaps. And then on the other side, we've all experienced, I'm sure, the frustration of trying to communicate a message, but it's simply not being heard by those that we're talking to. Like the mobile phone companies that phone you up so often and try and offer you some sort of upgrade or phone that you don't need, but of course they don't get it. You tell them, I don't know, time after time after time, but they still trying to sell you this thing. It's so frustrating when you're not being listened to, whether you're a parent or a teacher or a victim of a cold caller or God. Now, when I think of all the great things that I know about the Lord, I think his patience is one of the things that perhaps surprises me the most. In my own experience, he spoke to me regularly for pretty much 30 years before I started listening. And even now, I'm pretty good at overlooking the things he says to me that I just don't want to hear. So the question for us this morning is, what does God have to do to make us listen? Now, we're back in the Bible book of Samuel, which we were looking at, of course, before the summer. And the people of Israel at this moment in history are at a big point. Saul has been appointed the new king, and he's about to become the first ever monarch, the first ever king of Israel. Now, previously, God had directly appointed various different people to lead the nation of Israel under his rule, including the likes of Moses, Joshua, Samuel himself, of course. But now things have changed. As we saw back in chapter 8, the people noticed that the surrounding nations had a king to lead, to protect them. And they asked Samuel to appoint somebody to be their king. And that's pretty ironic, really, because they'd already been told very clearly that they had a king, that God himself was their king. Wanting a human king was basically saying to God, you're not good enough for us. We don't want you anymore. And of course, that's the default position for all of us as human beings. But things have got off to a pretty good start for Saul, you'd have to say. Israel has just won this amazing victory, and you can read about it in chapter 11, the chapter before the one that we're looking at this morning. They won this amazing victory after this nasty guy called Nahash the Ammonite. And he was someone who'd been humiliating them for years. And he had this awful habit of gouging out their eyes. As I say, you can read about that in chapter 11. And in his first major challenge as the new king, Saul had smashed the Ammonites. He had destroyed them. Or at least that's what it looked like to the people. But we are told, of course, we've got the whole Bible in front of us. We've got this written down for us. And we're told exactly what was going on that day of that victory. If you look back at verse 6 of chapter 11, it said the Spirit of God came powerfully upon Saul. Now, the people may well have rejected God, and they had, but God had not rejected his people. Saul may have got the credit for this amazing victory, but it was God who had done all the work. And at the end of this chapter, the bottom there on page 281, we see Samuel calling the people to this big conference together in a place called Gilgal in Israel, when Saul was formally crowned as the new king. And it says all the Israelites held a great celebration. You can begin to imagine the kind of joy, the celebration that they were having together. But whilst this was going on, they were having a great time, Samuel stands up to speak, and he's got a tough message for them. It's not quite in tune, perhaps, with the celebration or their thinking of why they've come together. And there's a few things these people need to understand. And to paraphrase perhaps slightly what he says to the people, it's something like, you just don't get it, do you? What does God have to do to make you listen? So please do look at what he had to say with me. Firstly, in verses 1 to 7, God sends his messengers, but you don't listen. You don't listen. It's easy for us, of course, to see that Samuel was very clearly God's messenger. He was clearly God's prophet at that time. And we can flick back a few pages, and it's obvious, as we saw last term, that Samuel's birth was a miracle. God was involved in Samuel's childhood. God was involved in his training, in his upbringing. God's hand was evident in every circumstance of Samuel's life. But now, it says at the beginning of our passage here, in verse 2, he's now old and grey. Now, I don't think those two things necessarily go together. But many of Samuel's audience might not have been familiar with the background to his life. So he sets out, in these first few verses, his own credentials. He says, have you ever seen me cheat? That's one of the things he asked them. Have I ever stolen anything from you? Have I ever taken bribes or treated any of you unfairly? Now, I don't want to be political. I think we've said enough already this morning about the situation in Parliament at the moment. But one of Boris's big problems, and of course he's got several, is that a lot of people simply don't trust him. Unfortunately, his record, going back a few years, includes a number of occasions where he hasn't kept his promises. I'm not going to list those, but one of them, for example, is in his marriage. He's not kept his promises. So a lot of people simply don't trust him. Well, Samuel here is not claiming perfection in any way. He is just being open about his life. And the people acknowledge his honesty, his transparency. They respond in verse 5, as you can see. Yes, we agree. God is our witness. He's watching. He's listening. And we agree you have been a faithful leader. You have served us well, the people say. Now, if I was Samuel at this point, I might have said, well, okay, so you acknowledge that you can trust me. So why do you keep ignoring the things I say? When I told you that God was your king, why did you take no notice of me? If you recognize me as God's messenger, why do you ignore my message? Well, Samuel hasn't quite finished yet. He moves straight on to his second point, and that's this, that God sends rescuers, but you quickly forget. God sends saviors, but you quickly forget, verses 8 to 15. Now, there's much, that, of course, that we can learn from our history. One of the reasons we remember big anniversaries, of course, is to remind ourselves not to make the same mistakes again. So this year, of course, marks the 80th anniversary since the beginning of World War II. And it would do us good to read up on the kind of decisions and the attitudes that led to one of the most deadly events in global history. It would be good for us to learn from those things. And we must never, for example, forget the Holocaust, partly to ensure that such atrocities never happen again. Well, that's the kind of message that Samuel is giving here. He says, remember your ancestors, those that were under slavery in Egypt. And of course, he's going back quite a few years now. He says they cried out to God for help. He sent Moses and Aaron to rescue you. He brought you to the promised land where you are now. But what happened next? Verse 9. Well, they loved the place, but they forgot all about God. They loved the things he gave them, but they forgot all about him. So God had to teach them a lesson. He cannot leave them in that situation. So he let the Philistines and the Moabites invade. And then they cried out to God and said, we sinned. We've forsaken the Lord. We've served other gods. Please save us and we will serve you. And then, of course, it says in verse 11, God sent Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, another name for Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, which might be another name for Samson. We're not quite sure. You can see that in the footnote to the translation that we have in front of us. And he says, he delivered you from the hands of all the enemies around you so that you lived in safety. Now, the various events that he's talking about in that paragraph there, you can read about them in the book of Judges, as we did as a congregation a year or two ago. This is Israel's history. It's their undisputed history. But why, you might ask, did God have to send so many different rescuers? Why that list? Well, of course, it's because it happened so many times. The point Samuel is making here to these people in that day is that Israel had been unfaithful time and time and time again. There's a pattern that emerges quite quickly, and it goes a bit like this. God rescues his people from their enemies because he's a merciful, he's a gracious God. But then, of course, the people say, well, that's great, God. Thank you very much. We like that. But they quickly forget and ignore God because they and we ourselves think we can do without him. Once he's given us the stuff that we want, we push him out. So what goes next is that God disciplines his people. He allows, in this particular situation, oppression to come upon them so that they would see their need of him. And then they start praying. Then they ask him. They realize that they need some outside help. They can't do this on their own, so they pray. And then, of course, God rescues his people. It keeps happening time and time again. I think we can see some of this in our own national history. During World War II, there was a lot of prayer going on. I'm told that a lot of people were on their knees seeking God's help in that terrible time. Now, afterwards, of course, when they were rescued, there was a lot of thankfulness, much recognition that God had intervened. But how long did that last? How quickly did the people forget? How much recognition is there, for example, of God's even existence today, let alone his compassion and his power? How closely are we as Christians really following God? We're so prone, aren't we, to take the good stuff he gives us, look after ourselves, but overlook God's priorities. Priorities that he says very clearly are standing up for the oppressed, supporting the poor, proclaiming the good news of Jesus. So perhaps we shouldn't be too surprised at some of the mess that we see around us. I mean, I don't know whether the whole Brexit thing is a message from God, but it might be. The moral decline, though, that we see perhaps in our own hearts at times, certainly around us, violent crime, addiction to drugs and pornography, they're all signs that God's authority is no longer recognized. Now, why is that? Why is it that even when God reasons with people in a totally convincing way. We can look at this word, and I'm sure a lot of us will be doing that this morning, say, absolutely right. Why is it that we can listen to God's reasons argument, but so often fail to accept and take on board what he says? Well, that's the point that Samuel is trying to make. And after reminding them of the past, he says, you're still the same. You've not learnt. You're no better than those people in the past. Who do you turn to when you're in trouble? You think a human king is going to be better than God. Have you all come down with kind of a collective amnesia? Don't you remember who it is alone who can save you? What does God have to do to make us listen? Now, of course, all good sermons have three points. And you have to say that the third point in Samuel's talk here is pretty special. It certainly shows the power of an illustration in a talk. God sends his judgment, verses 16 to 18. And I put up there, a mini judgment, because this is not a final judgment. What happens next is not insignificant. But God, of course, could have sent an absolute, a final judgment and destroyed the lot of them. He would have been well within his rights to have done that. So let's look at this event that happened at that particular point. And it's worth noting here the point that it says about the wheat harvest. It's summertime in Israel. And I've done a little bit of research about Israel in the summer. I've actually been there once a long time ago in the summer, but I recognise that's not a good sample. So I looked at average rainfall in the summer in Israel, and I quite like charts. And I think you'll notice, just look at the blue bars. You don't need to worry about the numbers. But in the middle there, June, July, August, there is not a lot of rain. In fact, the average rainfall in Israel in those 3 months is absolutely zero. It doesn't rain in Israel during the harvest. In winter, they get a lot of rain, but in the summer, they get nothing. So you need to get the impact of what it says here in verse 16. Now then, stand still and see this great thing that God is about to do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest now? I will call on the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. And then Samuel called on the Lord, and the same day God sent thunder and rain. Now that's quite a powerful illustration. There's no need to explain the consequences. Samuel, or whoever's writing this, doesn't bother to do that. It's pretty obvious. The whole harvest was going to be lost. All of that hard work, all of that time is lost. So it says, so all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. No wonder, seeing a sight like that. They didn't ask any questions at that point. They didn't complain. There was a stunned silence. God sends his judgment, and finally, the people stand up. That's what God had to do at that particular time to make his people listen. He had to destroy their annual income. But what about you, and what about me? What does God have to do to make us listen? I've mentioned some of the evidence in our own country, of course, of God's discipline at present. But you might say, well, we don't have a Samuel. God hasn't sent any kind of message to me. How am I supposed to know what he wants? Well, of course, actually, he has. God has spoken to every one of us this morning already. Every time we open the Bible, God is speaking to us. He's giving us his message. In here, we have everything that we need to know God and to follow him. And of course, you keep looking through the Bible and you discover God's greater prophet, the greater messenger. If the people in Samuel's day could say that God was witness to the fact that he had treated them honestly, and fairly, how much more can we say that of the Lord Jesus himself? We read in Hebrews chapter 1, for example, it says, "In the past, God spoke through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son," or by his Son. God has sent his ultimate messenger, but are we listening? Are we listening to what Jesus had to say? But what about a rescuer? Okay, maybe there's a messenger. What about a rescuer? You might say, God hasn't sent anybody to save me. Well, of course he has. And many of us know this very, very clearly. We know that the one who came, who gave his life for us, who took the punishment that we deserve for the despicable way that we have treated God. We don't need any other rescuer. The title we've given this series of talks is Looking for the Real King. Now, you might recall, as we look back in chapter 2 of Samuel, 1 Samuel, the reference to the prayer, or within the prayer of Hannah, who was Samuel's mother. I just want to read from verse 8 of chapter 2, which is to say, as part of her prayer. It's back on page 272 if you wanted to flick back and have a look. Hannah said this, "For the foundation of the earth are the Lord's. On him, or on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven." He will thunder from heaven. "And the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." He will give strength to his king. Hannah, like all the prophets in the Old Testament, was looking forward to the coming of God's great king, the anointed one who was going to finally rule with justice and with righteousness. Now, the people at this time, of course, a few years later, had mistakenly assumed that this was the king, that Saul was this promised king. But even from chapter 12, it seems pretty obvious, pretty evident, that Saul is not this king. And that, of course, means that the real king was still to come. So finally, God had his people's attention. And finally, they recognize what they've done. The people all said to Samuel, verse 19 of chapter 12, "Pray to the Lord, your God, for your servants," that's us, that's what they mean, "so that we will not die. For we have added to all of our other sins the evil of asking for a king." Now, that's the position of humility, of submission to God that we all need to come to. We've all come short of God's standards. We've all put our own kind of kings ahead of the real king. We're all at his mercy. Well, Samuel's speech has been pretty hard for the people to listen to. They stand petrified before an awesome God. But that's a good thing. That's a good place to be in, because it means that Samuel can now finish his speech on a much more positive tone. And as we conclude this morning, I want us to notice some of the great words of encouragement, some of the great words of instruction, and of course, example that we see in the way that Samuel concludes his message on that day. He says, verse 20, "Do not be afraid." I mean, what a wonderful way to start his response. What a relief for these people. They've just seen this amazing act of God's power. They've been completely exposed. They're like a rabbit in the headlights. But God says, don't be afraid. God is patient. He doesn't intend to harm them. He's going to give them another chance. He says, verse 22, "For the sake of his great name, The Lord will not reject his people because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. These are God's people. He loves them. He's chosen them. He cares for them. And his reputation, God's own reputation, is at stake here because he has said that he will have a people who he will save and who will glorify him forever. He will do that. God has made that promise. But of course, we too have our own responsibilities. We can't simply carry on as if nothing has changed. There's a clear warning, of course, right at the end, verse 25. Yet, if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will perish. This is a serious warning. God is not messing around. So what must we do? What's the kind of instruction to the people in that day? What's the instruction to us today? Well, look, three times through this passage, Samuel makes that very clear. Look back at verse 14. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you don't obey the Lord, if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against his ancestors, your ancestors. And then in verse 20, you have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away to useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you because they're useless. And then finally, in verse 24, be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. You must kind of notice a theme through those messages. Fear God, obey God, serve God. Which, of course, leaves us all with a choice. We can either turn away from God, we can turn to useless idols, which basically means putting anything else above Jesus in our daily priorities. But of course, it says if we persist in that direction, we will perish. We will perish. Or we can turn back towards the Lord, making Jesus number one in our lives, fearing him, submitting to him, serving him. And the amazing thing is, in all of this, you might think, well, that's a tough choice. I don't know if I can do that. But the amazing thing is that God has even given us a choice. The Bible is clear that Jesus is not only the Savior, he is the messenger. He's not only the messenger. Jesus is also that final judge, the one to whom one day we will all have to give an account. Well, we've seen, as they saw that morning, a glimpse of God's power, and it's a terrifying thing. It's meant to instill fear within us, but it's a wonderful thing, an equally wonderful thing, that we can come to this God who is full of mercy, this God who is so full of love that he gives us another chance. I mean, what patience is God showing? However, as we finish, I just wonder whether you spotted the obvious problem in all of this. When you look at the pattern of behavior that Samuel has described, there's no real sign that this is not just going to be another step in the cycle. You know, we could each kind of respond to what we've heard this morning and turn back to God or from wherever we are at the moment, but then you could find a little bit later we forget and we reject him again. How do we stop that cycle that just keeps going round and round? People are crying out to God here for help, but soon, of course, once God has rescued them, they're going to settle back into their normal selfish lives, right for God's judgment once again. Is there any way out of this? Can we be any different to this? Or will it always be like this? And we kind of hope that God returns at the right point in the cycle. Is that how it's going to be? Well, notice that everything that Samuel says, everything that Samuel did in this chapter, certainly, and elsewhere, it points towards the Lord Jesus. He is the greater Savior. Samuel's not that Savior. Saul's not that Savior. Jesus is the Savior. Samuel was a messenger, but Jesus is the messenger. Jesus is the judge. So I just want to notice finally how Samuel promises to help the people. Verse 23. He says, "As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that's good and right." For Samuel, failure to pray for the people would have been wrong, which is a pretty amazing thing for him to have said. But it's also true, of course, for us. Failure to pray for others is wrong. And of course, we have a master who has prayed for us. We have a master who has promised to teach us, to help us, to know what is good and right. So I'd like to finish by turning to John's Gospel, chapter 17. And this is part of Jesus' great prayer on the night before he was crucified. It's on page 1085 in the church Bibles. Just going to read a few verses from verse 6. Jesus says in his prayer to the Lord God, "I have revealed to you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the word you gave me, and they accepted them. They know with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them." He's praying for us here as believers in this Lord Jesus who is speaking. "I'm not praying for the world, but for those you've given me, for they're yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in this world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." With Jesus as our helper, we can break this cycle of failure. With Jesus as our helper, we can avoid this perpetual forgetfulness. With Jesus as our helper, we can serve him faithfully. Let's take a moment to pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your great patience towards these people on that day, towards your people generally over the course of history, and of course to us today as your people, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have sent him as a messenger, a prophet, as a great saviour, as a master, as the judge. And we pray now that as he lives by his spirit within us, that you would keep us from this cycle of sin that takes us away from you and leaves us exposed to your righteous judgment. So we pray that for each of us who have already put our trust in the Lord Jesus. And of course, if there are any of us here this morning who have not yet taken that step, of course, we pray that they too will see the vitality, the essentialness of putting a trust in you today for salvation and for eternity. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.